to headlines. Iran warns against interference in the IAEA duties, saying an agreement is within reach if all parties adhere to commitments and not threats. Palestinian Foreign Ministry urges the International Criminal Court to investigate Israeli crimes in response to a spiral of deadly violence in the West Bank. And a mass shooting at a hospital in Oklahoma shocks Americans as gun violence claims more lives across the U.S. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is World News. Our top story for this sapphire: Iran's foreign minister warns against unconstructive interference in the duties of the International Atomic Energy Agency. In a phone conversation with Singapore's foreign minister Vivian Balakrishnan, Hossein Amir Abdullahian pointed to Iran's cooperation with the IAEA. He said the agency's reports have verified the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear program and that hasty political comments cannot deter its progress. He also pointed to a mutually satisfactory agreement that was made during IAEA Director General Rafael Grossi's recent visit to Tehran. According to the top diplomat, Iran is serious about making a good deal and that an agreement is available if all parties adhere to diplomacy instead of threats. Moving on, the Israeli regime is stepping up its deadly violence across the West Bank. Just hours ago, another Palestinian became the latest victim of Israeli gunfire. The deadly confrontation happened between regime troops and Palestinians at Daisha camp in the town of Bethlehem. It came right on the heels of an Israeli raid on the town of Ya'abad near Jenin to blow up the house of Zia Hamarsha. He was a Palestinian man who was shot dead after killing five Israelis in an operation near Tel Aviv back in March. While preparing to demolish his house in Ya'abad, Israeli military forces fatally shot a young Palestinian and injured six others. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry has called on the International Criminal Court to break its silence over the Israeli crimes, and Hamas is urging all Palestinian people to unite against the occupiers. Also on Wednesday, Israeli forces shot dead a Palestinian woman near the city of Al-Khalil, alleging she was preparing for a knife attack.
The Israeli regime is pressing ahead with its barbaric violence against Palestinians. Israeli military forces have shot and killed a Palestinian woman in the southern part of the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry identified the 31-year-old victim as Gufran Haroun Hamed Warasneh. The Tel Aviv regime claims the woman was trying to stab Israeli soldiers, but witnesses say that Warasneh posed little threat to the soldiers. She has started a new job at a radio station 3 days prior to being killed.
This woman was apparently also a journalist and starting her first day of work. And it's hard for me to believe that this was someone attacking Israelis. This is an excuse. If they produced a knife, I can't imagine that it was the woman who had the wife. It was produced by the Israelis themselves.
The incident happened close to the Al-Arub refugee camp, located 15 kilometers south of Bethlehem. The Palestine Red Crescent Society said the Israeli forces prevented his medical staff from attending to Warasneh. They only managed to attend her 20 minutes after she was injured. The killing comes amid rising tensions between Palestinians and Israeli forces in the occupied territories. Local and international rights groups have condemned what they call Israel's excessive use of force and shoot-to-kill policy against Palestinians.
They're being protected. The Israelis are being protected in the U.S. and most likely the rest of the Western countries. So are they being reckless? Well, if you live in a part of the world where you get the full information, yes, I think you could say that they're being reckless. But in fact, they're being permitted to continue their genocide and their recklessness without being held to account. This is the problem.
Israeli forces have been busy killing or injuring Palestinians, especially from the holy month of Ramadan onwards. But the Palestinians are not sitting idle either. Over the past 2 months, resistance fighters have also ramped up attacks against Israelis, which have killed 18. That represents an unprecedented number since the Second Intifada back in 2005.
In recent weeks, Israel has stepped up its provocative moves against Palestinians. Far-right Israeli extremists, supported by the regime, have just held the controversial flag march in Al-Quds. Israelis raided in and around the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. The march was aimed at celebrating the occupation and subsequent annexation of East Jerusalem in 1967, a move that has not been recognized by the international community. Some chanted racist slogans, including death to Arabs, and attacked Palestinian residents while backed by armed Israeli forces. Dozens of Palestinians were arrested across Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank a day earlier.
Well, everyone is asking that. And given the incitement that the Israelis are causing, the deliberate attempts to provoke Palestinians and to cause trouble and violence against Palestinians, then yes, it's very possible that the Palestinians will participate in an uprising. You could say there's an uprising right now against Israeli violence and provocations.
It's believed that Israel is deliberately fanning the flames of violence across the occupied territories. The clashes at Al-Quds had sparked fears of another armed conflict, similar to an 11-day war in May last year, between Israel and the Gaza-based Palestinian resistance groups, including Hamas.
It's, until now, at a relatively low level, but it could get, if it becomes really popular, and then the Palestinians could make a major uprising against the Israelis. And frankly, it's one of the few things that might bring the kind of attention to them that they really need. The world needs to look at it. And as I told you, here in the U.S., we're not getting that view unless we know where to look.
Back in May, Israeli forces killed Al Jazeera TV correspondent Shirin Abu Akleh while she was covering a military raid on the northern city of Jenin in the occupied West Bank. Hundreds of Palestinians have been injured in raids by Israeli forces and settlers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds during the Muslim holy month of Ramadan.
UK-based pro-Palestine direct action group Palestine Action has intensified its targeted campaign against notorious Israeli arms manufacturer Elbit Systems. The group has successfully hampered the firm's activities with weekly occupations of their factory buildings. Robert Carter reports from the scene of the latest action.
Pro-Palestine campaigners once again took the fight to the gates of Israeli arms manufacturer Elbit Systems, with another direct action protest targeting the firm's London headquarters. This is the seventh time the group has hit the site in May alone, while close to 12 anti-Elbit operations have been conducted across the country in that time.
Four activists, two of whom were Palestinians, completely blocked off the front entrance of the building after covering it nearly entirely in the iconic red paint meant to symbolize the blood of Palestinians killed by Israeli regime forces. Following the action, police took all of the activists into police custody.
While reporting on the London action, news broke of yet another strike, this time a raid on an Elbit business partner in Scotland. Thales, which manufactures military drones and other weaponry, has worked alongside the Elbit Systems on past drone schemes. One of the activists explained to Press TV why the group's activities have intensified in recent weeks.
The reason we've been stepping up our actions is because of the horrible news coming out of Palestine. We've seen Elbit drones flying over Gaza. We've seen Elbit drones flying over Al-Aqsa in Al-Quds. You know, these, we must respond to the increases in settler violence. These outbursts of colonial violence cannot remain unanswered. I'm very happy to report that all four of our recent activists who took on Elbit in London have been released. They're all out and happy and safe, and they're all unanimous in saying they would do it again. There's no better feeling than taking on Israel's military apparatus on your own.
As violence in Palestine mounts, the role of Britain's arms trade has come under increasing condemnation. Palestine Action have made clear their direct action won't stop until the UK-backed oppression of Palestine ends. Robert Carter, London.
The United Nations says Yemen's warring sides have agreed to renew a 2-month truce brokered at the start of the Muslim holy month of Ramadan to soothe the humanitarian situation in the country. The UN Special Envoy for Yemen says the ceasefire, which was set to expire on Thursday, has been extended for 2 more months. Under the armistice, which went into effect on April the 2nd, the warring sides had agreed to halt all offensive operations, including cross-border attacks. The Saudi-led coalition had also agreed to end its simultaneous siege of the impoverished country. But Yemen has time and again accused the coalition of violating the truce. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched the war on Yemen in March 2015. The conflict has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and led to the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Well, Turkish troops have intensified their artillery attacks on villages and towns in northern Syria since late last night. The offensive has reportedly caused material damage to civilian property. Earlier, we talked to our correspondent, Muhammad Ali, in Damascus for more details.
According to state media outlets over here, Turkey shelled several villages in and around an area called Abu Rasin in Hasaki's northern countryside, resulting in the injury of a number of people and some damages in the public and private properties, mainly people's houses over there in Abu Rasin. Now, this comes, of course, following statements by Turkey that it will carry out a military operation in northern Syria in order to push away the threat of what it calls terrorists, meaning the so-called Syria's Democratic Forces, which is mainly led by the YPG, the Kurdish People's Protection Units, which Turkey regards as terrorists. Also, we have to point out that the Syrian government is, of course, against such a military operation. Eventually, this is an aggression on Syria. It's an attack. This is not the first. This is the fourth, of course, Turkish military operation on Syria since 2016. Syria always, Syrian officials accuse and say that the Turkish government directly supports terrorist groups inside Syria and is looking for its own interests.
No end to gun violence in the U.S. Now, police say 5 people, including a gunman, are dead in a mass shooting on a hospital campus in Tulsa, Oklahoma. At least 10 people were also wounded in the incident. A Tulsa police official said the victims included hospital employees and patients. Local officials say the shooter apparently died of a self-inflicted wound. Police are trying to determine the man's identity, saying he was aged between 35 and 40. The shooter's motive is still unknown. Police say he carried a rifle and a handgun. The new incident took place only days after a mass shooting at an elementary school in Uvalde, Texas, which claimed 22 lives, including the attacker. Our correspondent in Washington, Colin Campbell, explains that the U.S. gun laws are unlikely to change despite the recent spike in mass shootings.
We know that, at least in the Tulsa incident, that the gunman did apparently take his own life, according to authorities. He did have 2 guns at the time. Authorities also checked the gunman's home to see if he had any other clues there as to why he decided to go to this hospital Wednesday afternoon and take the lives of at least 4 people. They were thinking that maybe there was a bomb planted in this person's house. Now, what is different about some other mass shootings is that this shooter went to the hospital specifically to shoot these people, apparently, from what authorities are saying. This wasn't really a random act of violence. It was methodically planned out. To what degree, we're unsure of right now. Police found him on the 2nd floor of the hospital, where he took the lives of 4 people and injured others there. As people wake up to, again, another mass shooting in America, the 3rd one in as many weeks, taking the lives of several people, as the president almost seems powerless as to changing this situation. Congress does want to ban assault weapons, but this type of suggestion was entertained before without much change. So not many people are optimistic that any changes will happen.
The people of Denmark have voted yes in a referendum held to decide whether the country should join the European Union's common defense policy. The final result showed almost 67% of Danes were in favor of their country becoming part of the EU's common security and defense policy. Around 33% of voters oppose the decision. Denmark is the only EU member not bound by the bloc's common defense and security policy. The referendum signaled the latest policy shift among Nordic countries as more European states seek to deepen defense ties in response to the war in Ukraine. Sweden and Finland have applied for NATO membership, whereas Germany has decided to spend more than $100 billion to modernize its army. Iran's health ministry says there have been no COVID-19-related deaths over the past day, a first in the country since the pandemic emerged in 2019. The total number of deaths stands at over 141,000. The ministry recorded 175 new infections in the past 24 hours. Health authorities are attributing the low numbers to the massive vaccination drive. They say the intensive nationwide campaign is now paying off. So far, nearly 150 million doses have been administered across the country. Nearly 60 million Iranians have been fully inoculated. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on May 7th, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of the International Al-Quds Day. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in his speech on the occasion of International Al-Quds Day, referring to the change in the balance of power in favor of Islamic world and Palestine, emphasized, I tell you with confidence the downward movement of the Zionist regime has started and will not stop.
I tell you with confidence, these attempts will not get them anywhere. The downward movement of the Zionist enemy has started, and it will not stop moving downward. The decisive factors in the future, the continued activities of the resistance in the occupied lands and Muslims, support for the Palestinian Mujahids. There are two determining factors in the future. First and foremost is the continued activities of resistance in the Palestinian lands, and the strengthening of the line of jihad and martyrdom, and second, global support on the part of governments and Muslim nations throughout the world for the Palestinian Mujahids. All of us, government officials, intellectuals, religious scholars, political parties and groups, the brave youths and people of various social backgrounds should determine our position in this public movement and play our part.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free.
This is what nullifies the enemy's plots, and it will be an apocalyptic manifestation of this Quranic verse. Or do they intend a plot? But those who defy Allah are themselves involved in a plot. The Holy Quran, chapter 52, verse 42. And Allah has full power and control over his affairs. But most among mankind do not know. The Holy Quran, chapter 12, verse 21. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Greek authorities impounded an Iranian flag tanker carrying oil earlier this month, citing U.S. sanctions on Iran. The United States later confiscated the oil on board. Iran's foreign ministry on Wednesday summoned the Greek charge d'affaires to protest the seizure of the Iranian flagged vessel and confiscation of crude cargo in the European country's territorial waters. The ministry condemned Greece's unacceptable surrender to illegal U.S. pressures and said the seizure of the cargo of the ship with the flag of the Islamic Republic of Iran was an example of international piracy.
Well, the Greek authorities have acted evidently under instructions from the United States and probably they don't even have an explanation. They just executed what they were requested, as it always happens with countries that are under the patronage of the United States. So the situation is always the same. The United States decides who should be punished, and there are some executors.
Iran's Ports and Maritime Organization issued a statement also describing the move as an act of piracy that was in violation of international standards. According to the statement, the vessel had faced adverse weather conditions and experienced some technical problems which led it to call for assistance. Under international and technical regulations and standards, the state with the nearest coastline to the vessel calling for assistance due to safety threats, which was in this case Greece, should have cooperated by guiding the vessel to a place of safety where the problems could be resolved before sending it off on its international voyage. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has released a video of the recent seizure of two Greek oil tankers in the Persian Gulf over maritime violations. The video shows IRGC's heli-borne special forces boarding the Greek ships ahead of their seizure over violations in the waters of the Persian Gulf. Iran's foreign ministry said one of the vessels, the Delta Poseidon, was sailing international waters at the time, adding that the second tanker was near the Iranian coast when seized. The ministry also said 9 Greeks were among the crews of both vessels, but did not give a number of the other sailors on board. Iran's Ports and Maritime Organization said on Saturday that the crews of the 2 Greek oil tankers are not detained but are aboard the vessels and in good health. U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken labeled the seizure as unjustified, calling for the release of the tankers and their crews. France, too, called it, quote, a serious violation of international law, while making no mention of the seized Iranian tanker. The seizure of an Iranian oil tanker comes as talks for the revival of the 2015 deal remain stalled.
Well, evidently they've calculated that exerting what they call the maximum pressure on Iran is the necessary thing to do in order to obtain the maximum during the negotiations. It is something that it's difficult to evaluate, but evidently is not a friendly move. Is an indication of the fact that for them, Iran still is under sanctions and therefore to be excluded from international trade in energy, in the energy sector.
The U.S. administration claims it wants to see the JCPOA restored, but actions speak louder than words.
Dozens of Palestinians have been injured during clashes with Israeli forces and illegal settlers throughout the occupied West Bank, including East Al-Quds, where Israeli extremists staged a hugely controversial march. This year's march was reportedly partaken by around 25,000 settlers, who were being accompanied and protected by Israeli forces. The settlers were heard chanting Islamophobic and anti-Palestinian slogans such as Death to Arabs and Shirin is dead, referring to veteran Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Aghla, who was assassinated by the Israeli military earlier this month. The Israeli settlers forced their way into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, performing religious rituals there. At the same time, Palestinians held counter-rallies across the occupied territories, waving Palestinian flag and chanting anti-Israeli slogans. In Ramallah, the protesters said, although the Al-Quds is occupied by Israel and surrounded by military checkpoints, it will always remain their eternal capital and the Al-Aqsa Mosque will always be a Muslim sacred site. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has warned that the so-called flag march in occupied East Al-Quds is a grave provocation against the Palestinian people and the Arab and Islamic nations, stating that the resistance will not hesitate to perform its duty of defending Palestinian sanctities and people. The Palestinian Ministry of Foreign Affairs and Expatriates has condemned the Israeli settlers' latest raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Old City of Al-Quds, saying the Tel Aviv regime is fanning the flames of religious tensions by allowing such incursions into the holy site. Also, Iran has condemned Israeli forces' desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque and their attacks on Palestinians there. Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh warned against Tel Aviv's latest adventurism and provocative moves. He praised Palestinian people's resistance against the regime and recalled the Palestinian cause as the top priority of the Muslim world. He said all freedom-seeking people around the world, especially the people and governments of Muslim countries, have a duty to join hands to wholeheartedly defend Al-Quds and stand up to the apartheid Israeli regime. The spokesman also called on the international community and organizations to fulfill their legal responsibility by stopping Israeli atrocities against Palestinians.
The idea of a national Israeli day is a sign of a group of colonists living in the past. They think they are living a century ago. It is a disgrace in today's world, of course, where we are supposedly past the era of colonialism, rejecting the idea of apartheid. And the responsibility for this, of course, does lie on the colonists themselves, but it also lies on the sponsors of that colony. There would not be a apartheid colony in Palestine today were it not for the fact that many of the NATO states, in particular Britain, France and the USA, are the sponsors of this colonization, this apartheid. The situation would be resolved a long time ago if those NATO sponsors had not been supporting this regime for so long.
Thank you.
The Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, known to Jews as the Temple Mount and located in the occupied Old City of Al-Quds, is a flashpoint. Under a 1967 deal between Israel and Jordan, the compound's custodian, non-Muslim worship is prohibited at the site. In defiance of the agreement, Israel allows settlers to enter the site and carry out religious rituals. Recently, there has been a sheer escalation of atrocities by the Israeli regime against Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Outraged by the Israeli aggression, Palestinian resistance groups have intensified their operations throughout the occupied territories. The clashes in Al-Quds had sparked fears of another armed conflict similar to an 11-day war in May last year between Israel and Gaza-based Palestinian resistance groups, including Hamas.
But they don't understand really that the resistance that they provoke is the main reason why that regime is going to fall. The first reason that apartheid is going to be dismantled in colonized Palestine is because the resistance has been so persistent, so steadfast, and so constant. The second reason is the delegitimization of this apartheid colony internationally. It is repulsing already people around the world. It's even repulsing many Jewish people.
Some around the world could argue it's only a flag parade and nothing more. But for Palestinians, the flag march is one ugly face of Israel's occupation. For Palestinians, Al-Quds is a red line and they will always defend it with all means possible. A senior Israeli official has traveled to the Saudi capital and met inside the royal palace with a high-ranking Saudi official. According to Israel's Channel 12, the visit was meant to coordinate security cooperation between the two sides, which included the alleged common threats posed by Iran. The visit was linked to the two sides' mutual interest in leveling up their relations. In March, Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said, "Riyadh does not look at Israel as an enemy, but looks to it as a potential ally," saying they have many interests that can pursue together. Riyadh and Tel Aviv have no formal diplomatic relations, although it is widely believed that they do have contacts behind the scenes. There are plenty of examples of this. In 2018, it was reported that the chief of staff of the Israeli army met his Saudi counterpart to discuss terrorism and the alleged threat from Iran. Saudi Arabia's decision to allow Air India flights to and from Tel Aviv to transit through Saudi airspace are tangible signs of a shift. When bin Salman was asked about Israel having a say on a stolen Palestinian land, he said he believes that the Jewish people have a right to a nation-state in at least part of their ancestral homeland. U.S. President Joe Biden is going to travel to the occupied Palestinian territories. Biden administration officials are in talks with the Saudis about arranging a potential in-person meeting between Biden and the Saudi prince for the first time. Meanwhile, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett's advisor Eyal Hulata is expected to travel to the U.S. next week. Earlier this week, two senior U.S. officials reportedly visited Riyadh as the Biden administration is quietly mediating a Red Sea deal between Saudi Arabia, Israel, and Egypt that involves the transfer of two strategic islands, Tiran and Sanafir, in the Red Sea from Egyptian to Saudi sovereignty with Israeli consent. The deal could also pave the way for the official announcement of the normalization of ties between Riyadh and Tel Aviv. When asked about the report, Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan refused to deny it, only saying more steps needed to be taken to find a solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. In 2020, Israel's then-premier Benjamin Netanyahu visited Riyadh and met with Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. This year saw Washington brokering normalization of relations between the Israeli regime and some Arab states, including United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, Saudi Arabia's key Arab allies in the region. The trend of normalization has been roundly condemned by Palestinians as a brazen betrayal of their cause. Israel and Saudi Arabia have for years been conducting covert talks on diplomatic, security and business affairs, and now Washington is trying to improve ties with Riyadh. U.S. officials are even seeking to organize a meeting between Biden and the Saudi crown prince. This comes against the backdrop of the global energy crisis caused by the war in Ukraine. Russia-Ukraine conflict continues to rock the global energy market. The U.S. is finding itself increasingly reliant on Saudi Arabia, the world's largest crude oil exporter.
A Zionist entity like Israel, I can't really call them a country because they're not. Palestine is the legitimate country. Israel has usurped and stolen the land. So I would caution any nation. I look at what Israel has done to the United States, how they have infiltrated and used the Jewish population in the U.S. to influence our foreign policy in a manner that is no longer favorable to the American people, but instead is favorable to the government of Israel.
Saudi Arabia has refrained from normalizing ties with Israel, unlike Bahrain and UAE, saying it would not do so without a resolution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. But Bin Salman calling Tel Aviv a potential ally could indicate that Riyadh has already betrayed the Palestinian cause, and admitting it overtly is only a matter of time.
The U.S. has been shocked by another deadly shooting incident. A gunman has shot dead 19 young children and two adults at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Texas. The carnage happened at a school in the city of Uvalde. The gunman has been identified by law enforcement as 18-year-old Salvador Ramos. The teenager is suspected of shooting his grandmother before the rampage. A U.S. Border Patrol official who was nearby when the shooting began rushed into the school and shot and killed the gunman. The shooter was wearing body armor as he carried out the attack.
I was just devastated. It's heart-rending for us as grandparents. We have children in the age vicinity that happened here. It's overwhelming.
In a speech from the White House, U.S. President Joe Biden said he was sick and tired of responding to mass shootings as he called for gun control. This is the deadliest U.S. school shooting since the 2012 Sandy Hook shooting in Connecticut, in which 20 children and 6 staff were killed.
Why are you here? If not to solve a problem as existential as this. This isn't inevitable. These kids weren't unlucky. This only happens in this country and nowhere else. Nowhere else do little kids go to school thinking that they might be shot that day.
The bloodshed has revived calls for gun control measures in the U.S. School shootings have become recurring emergencies in the U.S. There have already been 27 school shootings this year alone. 26 school shootings were recorded last year. The massacre at Robb Elementary School happened only 10 days since several people were killed in a racially motivated mass shooting in New York.
So to me, it's really two factors. It's troubled kids, troubled young people, and guns. And every country has troubled young people to some extent, but not every country has a system where you can get guns so easily.
The U.S. has a unique gun culture with the right to possess firearms enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. The United States is the only nation in the world where civilian guns outnumber the people. There are 120 guns for every 100 Americans. No other nation has more civilian guns than people. Americans are estimated to own 393 million of the 857 million civilian guns available, which is a around 46% of the world's civilian gun cache. In 2019, the number of U.S. deaths from gun violence was about 4 per 100,000 people.
The Republican Party, the Democratic Party, can't say anything about it because the colonial mode of production, the violence that's required by the colonial mode of production is what keeps, is the lifeblood for the Republican Party and the Democratic Party.
That's 18 times the average rate in other developed countries. Multiple studies show access to guns contributes to higher firearms-related homicide rates. The U.S. recorded the largest number of gun-related suicides in the world every year from 1990 to 2019. And no other developed nation has mass shootings at the same scale or frequency as the U.S. The issue of gun ownership and stricter control on arms has sharply divided the U.S. society.
So, no, there is no irony that the biggest purveyor of colonial violence is also the biggest supplier of guns. That's why they have hundreds of military installations. They, being the United States, has hundreds of military installations around the world. Army, Air Force, Marines, and the Coast Guard, whatever else they have. And even in within the United States borders, the police department, sheriff department, the marshals, all those instruments of violence exist.
The powerful National Rifle Association is a key player here. The NRA Institute for Legislative Action is its lobbying division. Over its history, the organization has influenced legislation, participated in or initiated lawsuits, and endorsed or opposed various candidates at local, state, and federal levels. The U.S. is deeply divided over the issue of gun control, and events like the Uvalde tragedy do not change the entrenched views. However, there is no sign that Democrats will get any closer to passing tighter gun control legislation. Some Republicans are already accusing them of using this latest school shooting to further their own political objectives.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar of The Last Savior. The question that we need to talk about in this very show is about the longevity of the life of Holy Imam, the 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said, or it has been written about in some books, that longevity and long life of Imam cannot be accepted. This very issue actually can be answered very easily by Quranic evidences, but we need to dive into this question with presence of Islamic researchers and scholars from Qom Seminary Schools. For that, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to help us answer the questions. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhana. The question of the day that we want to discuss and talk about is about, as I said, long life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It has been said that this longevity cannot be accepted. While we see some evidences in the Holy Quran, some cases like Prophet Noah, Nuh, who lived for more than 900 years or less than 1,000 years. I don't know if we can even interpret it as the age that he actually dedicated to his preaching or the age that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to him for his whole life. So there are also two kinds of interpretation for that. Anyhow, I wanted to say at least there is vivid case for us in the Holy Quran. So why some actually make some question or doubt in this very issue?
As I mentioned in the previous program, in which we refer to this question in brief, the Wahhabi scholar that we are analyzing his viewpoints, when it comes to the age of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, he has brought different arguments. And I think it would be great if we analyze all the arguments once for all, in our program, because it is one of the frequently asked questions about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
True.
So I will mention all his arguments, and then inshallah we will analyze them one by one. He says that he begins by saying that it's very unlikely for a person to live like 1,100 years. Mm-hmm. And he narrates Ibn Taymiyyah as saying that it was not something common among Muslim nation to live such a long life. And then he claims that in Islam no one has been born to live 120 years.
Yeah.
Then he narrates some narrations. He says that according to one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, toward the end of his life, once he said that today all the people who are living, none of them will be alive 100 years from now. So he says that this narration requires that even if a person was born on that very night, he would not or she would not live for more than 100 years. And those who were alive, maybe they would live less than 200 years. So he says that if this is the case at the time of the Prophet, then that would be the case in the following ages as well.
Mm-hmm.
Then he says there is another authentic narration which says that the age of the people of this nation, meaning the Muslims, that it will be something between 60 and 70, and only few people will pass this age. Then he comes to what you mentioned. He says that the Shia scholars, they have tried to make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and some of the prophets. For example, they say that Nuh lived at least 950 years. And then they make a comparison between the life of Imam Mahdi and Isa ibn Maryam, who is alive, and also two other prophets, Khidr and Ilyas. Shia claim that they are alive as well. And also some of them make a comparison between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and Iblis, the Satan, and they say that Iblis is a creature that still is alive. So it's possible for a human being to live as well. And then he says that this is a wrong comparison because people like Prophet Nuh alayhi salam, he invited the people for 950 years and then he passed away. But Mahdi was hidden in Sardab and no one knew about him. He did not guide any person. So he means that Nuh did his job and then he passed away. So you cannot compare Mahdi to Nuh because Mahdi has not done anything. Also, Jesus alayhi salam, before going to heaven, he did his mission. He did everything and then he was disappeared or he went to the heaven. It is unlike Mahdi, as Shia believe, because he did not guide any person.
True.
As for Khidr and Ilyas, this Wahhabi scholar claims that the researchers believe that none of them are alive. Both Khidr and Ilyas, they have passed away. And even if they are alive, still there is. It is not true to make this comparison because Khidr and Ilyas did not have any responsibility for guiding the people, unlike Mahdi, who is responsible for guiding the people. When it comes to Iblis, he says that we accept his life because Quran has mentioned that, but The life of Mahdi has not been mentioned in the Quran, and also Iblis did not have any responsibility to guide the people. Rather, his responsibility was to misguide the people. But Mahdi needs to and should guide the human beings. And then he comes to this point that some of the Shia scholars claim that some people have lived for a long life at our age, like 200, 300. But all these examples were mentioned by Shia scholars in the 4th century after Hijrah, which was about 200 years after the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So these examples have no value today because now, more than 1,000 years have passed from that. And finally, he says that some of the contemporary Shia scholars, they have claimed that today's science agrees with long life. Even according to today's science and medicine, it is possible for a person to live a long life and even to live for eternity without death. Mm-hmm. And he says that, rejecting this viewpoint, this Wahhabi scholar says that this is against the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, according to which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ضَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ, all the people would pass away. وَمَا جَعَلْنَا لِبَشَرٍ مِنْ قَبْلِكَ الْخُلْدِ, we did not make an eternal life for any human being, even the Holy Prophet. So this is against the verses of the Noble Book of Quran.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
Now you have just mentioned the doubts that he makes on this very topic. I think it's time to answer them one by one, Sheikh.
Exactly. So first of all, he says that it is unlikely to claim that Mahdi has a long life. First of all, he himself does not mention that it is impossible. The only thing is that he says that for a Muslim to live a long life, it is very unlikely. So, first of all, this is not against the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It is unlikely, true. I mean, because of the fact that not many people, they have lived such a long life. But is it impossible? What he mentioned does not prove that. Because, for example, it is very unlikely for a person to be born without any father and mother. But Adam and Eve, they were created without any parents. It is very unlikely for a person not to have any father. But Jesus alayhi salam did not have any father. Mm-hmm. It's very unlikely for a person to sleep for, let's say 1 week and then be still alive. But the people of the cave, they slept for more than 300 years. And they were still alive. So the first point is that what he mentions is only what we call it istibhad. He said it is very unlikely, but yeah, it doesn't reject that. Now, the second point is that he refers to two narrations to reject the longevity of the life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But the point is that, those two narrations according to which the Holy Prophet says that the people would not live for more than 100 years, and another narration according to which Muslims will live between 60 and 70 and only few people will pass that. So first of all, these two narrations are only mentioned in Sunni collections of hadith. So it's not against the Shia belief because, as Shia, we do not believe in these two narrations. And interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar, in his introduction, he says that in my book, I only narrate and refer to the Shia narrations. But here, he has mentioned two Sunni narrations. Mm-hmm. And then the point is that the Sunni scholars, when they come to these two narrations, they also have brought some justifications. Because,
And the narrations of longevity of the people?
Yes. According to the first narration, the Holy Prophet says, on this night, those people who are alive, they will not live for more than 100 years.
Mm-hmm. But so, it does not say that all the Muslims live do not live longer than 100 years.
Yeah, this is one of the justifications mentioned by some of the Sunni scholars. For example, Suyuti, commenting on this narration, he says that maybe the Holy Prophet meant only those people who were alive on that very night, but not for the people who will come to this world and who will be born in future. I'm narrating Sunni scholars explaining this Sunni narration. Also, Nawawi says that this narration does not reject the life, the long life of those people who will be born in future.
The Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and elaboration on the topic. Up until now, we have actually referred to two of the doubts or two parts of the whole doubt. That is, the part that actually he uses istibad to say that whatever has been said is unlikely, but it does not really and clearly says that it is impossible. But it says it's unlikely, and whatever is unlikely to happen, it does not mean that it is not going to happen. So it has the possibility of happening. And the second part that you actually refer to is to the narration that is being narrated and reported from the Holy Prophet that said Muslims or people can live longer than 100. And this hadith actually can be studied in its context. The context says that those who are in this circle, in this gathering, might not live, for example, for more than 100 years.
Or at that age.
Or at that age.
Given that if we accept the narration, first of all, we do not accept the narration.
Yeah, definitely. The narration should be looked at, and as you mentioned rightly, it is in a Sunni collection, and it has not have any trace, and it has not been traced in Shia Hadith collection. So, inshallah, we shall touch upon other parts of these series of doubts on longevity of the last savior. Please join us in our next session. Till then, I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Here in Kiev in recent days, the Maidan, or Independence Square, has turned into a full-scale war zone.
More clashes in Ukraine's capital, Kiev.
There is absolutely no doubt that snipers are working here. I've counted 10 bodies.
Now on the brink of a civil war, at least 70 dead so far, and the death toll rising.
What we saw here today was a revolution.
We've invested over $5 billion to assist Ukraine in these and other goals.
NATO has expanded into 13 countries, up to the borders of Russia. 13 countries.
The focus has to be on not allowing this crisis to turn into hot war between Ukraine and Russia.
Ukraine.
It's an ancient and proud land with a rich history filled with much beauty, heroism, and sacrifice. Ukraine is a borderland, a place where east meets west. This is the flag of Ukraine. The blue represents the sky, the gold its seemingly endless fields of wheat. Ukraine is a prize many have sought, and much blood has spilled in the quest to possess it. Ukraine has been the pathway for Western powers as they attempted to conquer the East. The people's growing disappointment.